And so we'll be in 1 Corinthians, but kind of as I did with Philippians, I'm going to give a little bit of a backstory to it and see where it came from, where the church was at, and some of the history there that leads us to what we read in 1 Corinthians. And so we're actually, before we jump in at 1 Corinthians, we'll be back in the book of Acts and trace it back to its beginning. And so I give you all some exercise and page turning. I told you Corinthians, and now I'm going to tell you to turn back to Acts 18. And so the church at Corinth, Corinth is located in Greece. It is, if you look at a map of Greece, it's kind of almost separated into two sections. There's waterways that come in from either side of Greece, and there's just a very small land bridge between the northern portion and the southern portion, and Corinth is located right on that little land bridge, that isthmus, or however they pronounce that. And it was a very important seaport at that time. It had a seaport on either side of it, and that little land bridge is only probably somewhere around 16 kilometers wide, the way I can understand it there, 16, 20 kilometers wide. So small land bridge and a port on either end. And rather than going around the Greek peninsula, oftentimes what they would do in that time was come to one port, take everything across land to the other port, and continue traveling east or west. And so it was an important hub of commerce there in Corinth. Corinth would have been a city of about 500,000 people, so it was an extremely large city. And one of the things that we'll find as we look at this is Corinth was an extremely wicked city. It was an extremely sinful city. We could refer to it as the Greek Sodom, just to kind of put it into perspective. And we'll see that a little bit more as we go through this. And so we're going to look at a few things about it. We first read about it in 18, and I'm going to read just a little bit here, not necessarily break it down too much, but just look at the people and the situations that came about the founding of the church at Corinth. And so Acts chapter 18, and before I read it, I just want to tell you what's going on with Paul, because we looked at the church at Philippi in Sunday school last week, last Sunday. And the church at Philippi, after he kind of got through out of there, you remember he was imprisoned, and after they found out that he was a Roman and he had been beaten and everything, they begged him to leave. And finally, in his own timing, he left. And he goes from Philippi to Thessalonica, and he's there for a little while, and he founds a church there and several people saved there. But they start getting opposition against them in Thessalonica, and it's not too long before, once again, they are wanting to kill Paul, basically. Everywhere Paul went, they wanted to kill him. And so anyway, with all the things that were going in Thessalonica, many people got saved, so he left some people behind there to get them kind of rooted and grounded, and he moved on to the next place, and he went down to Berea. And Berea is the place that we often mention that they were more noble than those of Thessalonica, and that they searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. And so many people believed, until people from Thessalonica came down to Berea and stirred up trouble in Berea. And once again, Paul had to leave Berea, and he left some of his guys behind there, and he went on to Athens. And we're familiar with Athens, right? It's a place that we can still visit today, if we're allowed more than 5 kilometers. And anyway, sorry, I had to say it. And so anyway, he went to Athens, and his normal way of doing things was to find a synagogue, a place where Jewish believers were meeting together, and he would begin reasoning with them out of the scriptures. Whenever he got to Athens, there was no synagogue. There was not very many Jewish people in Athens, apparently. And so as he's waiting, he's touring the town, looking over things, and he is so burdened by all the idolatry and all the godlessness there that he makes an address to him, and he makes the address on Mars Hill, where he talks about the unknown God. And it seems as if in Athens, they really don't hear him. They don't really listen to him. They don't have any real interest in what he has to say. Verse 34 of chapter 17 tells us there are a couple men who believed, but there's no evidence of a church even beginning at Athens. So there's one at Philippi, one at Thessalonica, one at Berea, none at Athens. And so he leaves from Athens and goes to Corinth in chapter number 18. And so Corinth was in Greece. It was a European city. It had very much, even though it was during the Roman Empire and a lot of Roman influence, it had a very much Greek influence. There was the idea of all the philosophers and the infatuation with knowledge, with learning, and higher education, that kind of stuff going on. But it was a very diverse city because of being on the crossroads of the trade routes. But anyway, Acts chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them." So already we find some familiar people. Mm-hmm. We know of Aquila and Priscilla. We read about them quite a bit throughout Scripture. We find them in several different cities throughout Scripture. But this is where he first runs into them. And it tells us that they were thrown out of Rome by Claudius. And what had happened there is that the Jews were persecuting the Christians so much in Rome that there was so much of a stir amongst the Jews that Claudius Caesar, required all Jews to leave Rome. He threw every one of them out. Mm-hmm. And so with Priscilla and Aquila being Jews, they were thrown out of Rome, and they ended up here in Corinth. And so in verse 3 it says, "And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers." Get a little insight into Paul. He was a tent maker. I guess that may have been a pretty good business to be in back in their days, because many people still use tents. A lot of people are still nomadic. Mm-hmm. Verse 4, and it says, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean from henceforth. I will go into the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshiped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue." And so that lets us know what's going on here in Corinth. Paul is going to the synagogue. He is reasoning with the Jews and with the Greeks. He is going through the scriptures, and he is showing why Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ that was prophesied would come. And it gets to the place that finally the Jews won't have it anymore. They just reject it, say, "We don't believe you. We don't want to hear what you have to say." And Paul says, "Fine." He shakes the dust off his raiment and says, "If you don't want Jesus, then I will go to the Gentiles. I'll go to the Greeks." And that would have been offensive to them. But it says that he went next door to the house of a man named Justus. In other places we find, I believe, the same man to be Gaius. We'll find him in Corinthians as well, just as you find Simon, Peter, Cephas all being the same man. This man went by more than one name, and I believe he would have been the same man that we see as Gaius. And so he worshiped God. He lived right next to the synagogue. So could you imagine what the Jews were thinking then? Paul leaves the synagogue, goes right next door and sets up shop and starts entertaining whoever will come his way and preaching the gospel from this man's house right beside of the synagogue. I guess we can kind of relate to that because we're right across from the cathedral in town, right? But anyway, that's just a side note. And so anyway, verse 8, it says, "And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." So we're picking up who all's in this church, okay? We've got Priscilla and Aquila. We've got Gaius. Now we have this man by the name of Crispus, who was the leader of the synagogue. He was the chief ruler of the synagogue. So he would have been the moderator. He had been the one who was leading all the services within the synagogue. And he believed on Jesus and his house. And because he believed, many other Jews believed. He was in an influential position. And so this was probably really stirring up things out of the synagogue, that even the chief officer there in the synagogue had believed, the chief ruler. And it says in verse 9, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid to speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. Now, that's reassuring, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And we think, oh, that would be really good if, you know, Jesus would reveal things to us like he did to Paul. Yeah. But think about Paul's situation here. He's just got either beat, imprisoned, both, or throughout, run out of any of the cities that he'd just come from. Philippi, beaten, thrown in jail, right? Mm-hmm. Thessalonica, I believe he was beaten. Can't remember. Berea, Thessalonica, both. He was run out of the city. Mm-hmm. They wanted to kill him. They were literally, whether they beat him or not, they wanted to kill him. And so now he comes to Corinth, which was a huge city, which was a sinful city, a lot of wickedness, a lot of depravity going on. And he's probably just waiting, saying, okay, what's going to happen to me here? I'm meeting right beside the synagogue. There's all of these people here. I'm making so many enemies. Okay, I'm just waiting. Which day is it that they're going to beat me to death? That'd be rough being Paul, wouldn't it? And so the Lord appears to him and says, I have much people in this city. Now, just letting some of my thoughts out on this. Whenever he says, I have much people in this city, I'm not sure if he means already there's that many people who are saved, or that God's looking at it and he sees what's going to become of that. Many people are going to be saved. Or I'm not sure exactly what he's talking about, but in whatever means it is there, he's reassuring Paul, don't worry, I've got you under control. And you need to be here for a little while because there is a lot for you to do. And so in verse 11, it says, he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now, this would be amazing to Paul because it doesn't seem like he stayed anywhere very long. Mm-hmm. We find out on his third missionary trip that he stays in Ephesus for almost 3 years. And so that's about the longest we find him anywhere in one place. Yeah. And so he's here for a year and a half. And so in verse 12, it says, when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. And so here's probably when Paul's thinking it's coming. They made insurrection against him and brought him with one accord to the judgment seat. The Jews hated him. Yeah. And it said, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. Remember, this Gallio was not a Jew. So to be honest with you, he just doesn't really care anything about them and their worship and their God. Mm-hmm. He's a Gentile. He's a Roman. And so it would be similar to us going to the civil governments here and saying that we have an issue in the church, or that someone doesn't worship the way that we think. Go and complain about the Muslims or the Buddhist or something, and they're going to say, sure problem, get out of here. And that's what Gallio does. And so, and when Paul was now about to open his mouth, so he was just getting ready to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. Remember, it was Crispus that was the ruler, right? Mm-hmm. Now they got a new one, Sosthenes. The Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared none for those things. Now that'd be something to watch, wouldn't it? Yeah. They brought their argument before him. He said, I don't want to hear it. And so they beat the guy that was the leader of it. This was Sosthenes. Take note of that name because we're going to read it again here in a minute. Mm-hmm. Because after he gets beat, apparently he decides he doesn't want to hang out with these guys and he follows Paul. Mm-hmm. Anyway. And it says, 18, and Paul, after he tarried there a good while, then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence to Syria with him, Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Centuria, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade farewell. And so there we've left Corinth. He'd been there for a year and a half. Many people were saved. The Jews were unable to do anything with him, and the gospel flourished in that place. And so many people got saved. Whenever he left, did you notice that Priscilla and Aquila went with him? Mm-hmm. And so they went with him to Ephesus. So they crossed the Mediterranean there. They came back into the regions of Asia. So they left from Europe, went to Asia, and Aquila and Priscilla went with him. The reason why that's important is because they had left Corinth, and they're going to meet another man, and he's going to go back to Corinth. Okay? And so we come down to verse 24. A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, so that's in Egypt, an eloquent man and mighty in scriptures, came to Ephesus. And guess who was there? Aquila and Priscilla. Paul's already traveled on. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard him, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So we're already seeing the gospel going out. We're seeing efforts going out. So Paul goes, he wins Aquila and Priscilla, shares the gospel with them. They start following him. They go back to Ephesus. It seems as if they don't really have any place that is their home and their settled place, because they've been throughout Rome anyway. And so they follow him to Ephesus. After he goes onward, they stay in Ephesus, and they're meeting in the synagogue with the Jews. And here comes this man by the name of Apollos. And it says that he is mighty in the scriptures, that he is eloquent, that he is fervent in the Spirit. He teaches diligently. And so this man is a great orator, but he doesn't know the whole story. And so they come to him and say, hey, you're just teaching what John taught. Have you not heard the rest? He says, no, I haven't. Well, let me tell you about Jesus. This is the man who John was pointing to. And so they explain to him about Jesus, and they point to him in scriptures, show him the things that Paul had showed them. And so now he's got it. So what does he do with it? Verse 27, and when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, it's another word for the region there in Greece, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him, whom when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. So now we're starting to see a little bit of Apollos' personality and his way of going about things. The reason I'm bringing Apollos out is because he is addressed in Corinthians. Okay? And so Apollos is very bold. He's very outspoken. He's very charismatic. Not the religion, but the manner of speaking. He's very charismatic in the way that he's doing things. And so he convinced the Jews, and he did it publicly. He's not going out secretly. He's convincing them publicly, speaking strongly about it. And so chapter 19, verse number 1, this is as far as we'll go on in Acts. It says, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, finding certain disciples. And so we find that Paul left Corinth, went to Ephesus, left Ephesus, and he was on his way back to Caesarea and to Jerusalem. He did that, and then he went on his third missionary journey. So this all took place on his second journey, goes back to Jerusalem, starts on his third journey. He gets on his third journey, comes back to Ephesus, and Apollos is still at Corinth. Paul stays at Ephesus. And so the letter to the Corinthian church that we're going to be getting into was written from Ephesus while Paul was on his third missionary journey back to the church at Corinth. After Apollos leaves, it seems like. And so that kind of gives us a little bit of the backstory of this. And so now, if you will, we'll turn to 1 Corinthians. We probably aren't going to get real far in Corinthians today. But we've seen a backstory of how the church got started, who all would be there. So we find Gaius, we find Aquila and Priscilla. I'm assuming probably went back there. Some of these others that we talked about, Justice was Gaius. Crispus, and as we'll see here in a minute, Sosthenes, others that they've been witness to. And these are the people that Paul is writing back to. He had a good relationship with them. He spent a long time there. But then on the other hand, I want to look at what Corinth actually is, what kind of a city it was, because much like us today, we are surrounded by carnality, by worldliness, by ungodly things within society. There's a lot of ungodly influences that are around us. And for us to try to live in a way that's honoring and pleasing to God is difficult because of the influences around us. It doesn't matter where you go. There are things that you're going to hear. There's things that you're going to see that aren't good, that are sinful, that are wicked. The way that society conducts itself, you can't watch a movie or watch anything on the television or even on the news without constantly being bombarded by lewdness, by sinful practices and behaviors. Even conversations of people as you go out to town, the way that things are, any kind of relationships that we have with people, for the most part, are not going to be very good for us, spiritually speaking. But the thing is, as Christians, we are in this world, but we are not of this world. So how do we live as Christians in this world? This is what the Corinthians needed to find out. Because we're going to find out as we go through the book of Corinthians that as a church, they had allowed the world to influence them. They had allowed all the carnality of Corinth to come into the church. And so a little bit more about Corinth. It was, we talked about the location of it. We talked about the size of it. As I said, it was Greek, but it was controlled by the Romans. And in that city, there was the temple to Aphrodite or Venus, whichever one you want to go by. Aphrodite being the Greek name, Venus being the Roman name for it. Mm-hmm. And so she was the goddess of fertility. And along with all that, I'll leave you to fill in the blanks. You know what goes on with fertility god worship. And so within the temple of Aphrodite, the temple of Venus there, they employed over 1,000 temple priestesses, which were just fancy ways of saying prostitutes. Part of their worship consisted of them coming and hiring the temple prostitutes. And that was how they worshiped their goddess Aphrodite. And so this was the hub of this. People, as they were passing through, coming from the east to the west to the east, through these seaports, were coming and visiting all of their festivities there in Corinth. So well known was their wicked behavior, their debauchery, that in Plato's writings, we're familiar with Plato, right? Greek philosopher. In Plato's writings, he, instead of using the word prostitute, uses a Corinthian girl as a synonym. That lets you know what's going on there. The term to Corinthianize was synonymous with fornication. And to be called a Corinthian was an insult in the day. It would be similar to being called a sodomite today. So being called a Corinthian was saying that you are living a depraved and debaucherous life. And so this is the kind of place that these Christians were living at, where every kind of sin was imaginable was happening right there. We can even look back, I'm not going to for the sake of time, but you can look back to Romans chapter number 1, and Paul starts listing off all of the sinful acts and the sinful behaviors of those who are without God. And he was writing that letter to the Romans from Corinth. He was probably looking out the window and he could see the temple of Aphrodite. He could see all of the lewdness and all the sinful acts and behaviors happening right out his window. And so basically there in Romans chapter 1, he is writing about Corinth, that he's right there and he can see what happens whenever people have no interest, no desire, no knowledge of God. And so anyway, that's the place of Corinth. That's what was going on there in Corinth. And so, see if I'm forgetting anything here. So imagine, if you would, what it would be like to be a Christian trying to live a godly life, constantly surrounded by all the most wicked and depraved behavior that you could find at that time, to where even other heathen and other pagan nations look down upon Corinth. Even other heathen and pagan nations, whenever they thought of Corinth, they thought of the wickedness of that city. Right. And then there were Christians living in the midst of it. That would be difficult, right? Mm-hmm. And so it highlights the difficulty for even us today, being surrounded by sinfulness, being surrounded by a society and a culture that does not appreciate purity, that does not appreciate holiness, that does not appreciate a righteous life. But instead, it seems that it celebrates the things that go against God's word. Mm-hmm. It celebrates wickedness. It celebrates lewdness, all sorts of sexual sins and immorality. That's what is celebrated today in the world we live in. So how do we live in it without becoming defiled or depraved because of it? We find that Lot, whenever he pitched his tent toward the plains of Sodom, excuse me here. I'm having technical difficulties. I just lost Katie and him, I think.
Oh, there they are.
Okay, I think they're back. Okay. Sorry, guys. There we go. Okay, so where was I at? Besides Corinth. Okay, no, I was actually at Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot was pitching his tent toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and all of the lewdness and the wickedness there. And it wasn't too long he became desensitized to it. He was living in Sodom and Gomorrah. And it seems as if he and his family no longer recognized the sinfulness around them. It just became commonplace. It became everyday behavior. And so will be the case in the city of Corinth. The Christians who lived there were so surrounded by it that it came to the place it didn't even affect them. As we look through Corinth, we're going to find the first thing that's going on there is division amongst the Christians. Everyone had this party-like mentality. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ. And each of them were basically trying to splinter the church, pull it off after its different figureheads, its different factions. And so that was the first problem. And that was rooted in pride. Everyone wanted to be first. We looked at that a little bit on Sunday with the disciples, that they were claiming, trying to claim the first position in Christ's kingdom. Who's going to be first, right?
Right.
And so with the Corinthians, they were comparing between themselves of who was the best. Because I'm one of Paul's converts. I'm one of Apollos' converts. Well, I don't follow either of them. I only follow Jesus. Well, I follow Peter, and he was the original apostle, and he was the one that spoke on the day of Pentecost, right? And so they had this party mentality, this division amongst them. Later on in chapter number 5, we find that they had a man who was actually in an incestuous relationship with his, I believe it was his stepmother.
Mm-hmm, it was.
And so he's in that relationship with his stepmother. That's pretty messed up, isn't it?
Yeah.
And it said that it was so bad that even the pagans would look down on this relationship, but the Corinthians had no problem with this going on right in the midst of their church. So could you imagine, here we're having our church service and someone comes in and they're now dating their mother-in-law or their stepmom, excuse me. That would be, and they just said, hey, this is normal. This is okay. No, it's not. We find that there was no love. There was no charity. They were going at law with one another. They were suing one another. So imagine having a disagreement between us and taking it to the court and having the lost men of the world to decide affairs of Christian brothers and sisters. That would be a bad testimony in the community.
Mm-hmm.
They had questions about marriage. They had questions as far as meats offered to idols and offending weaker brethren. They had radical feminism that was creeping in. You can imagine with temple priestesses and all of these pagan worship services that they had, how that would creep in as well. They were abusing both the Lord's Supper and they were abusing their spiritual gifts. And so those things are dealt with. They were confused about giving and even confused about the resurrection. All of these things going on in the letter. And so we looked at the letter to the Philippians on Sunday and said there was nothing to be corrected there.
Right.
And honestly, in the Corinthians, there's not much to be commended. It is an extremely carnal church. They are, we find in chapter 3, I'll go ahead and get ahead of myself here. Look at chapter 3, verse number 1. This gives us a good summary of what the Corinthians were. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For one saith, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos. Are ye not carnal? Does that sound like a good spiritual church to you? Sound like they're just thriving, they're doing well? Paul says, you're carnal, you're still babes in Christ. I can't feed you with meat, I've got to feed you with milk because you haven't grown, you haven't shown any maturity. Even though he had spent a year and a half with them, Apollos had been with them for a good while after that. He had had enough time to go back to Israel and come back to Ephesus and spend some time there. So we're talking Christians that's been saved for several years now. And he says, you're carnal. You're fleshly. You're controlled by your flesh still. And so this is the problem that's going on here. And so as we look at the Corinthian church, we're going to be sorting through a lot of these different issues, a lot of these different problems that arise. And learning from a bad example, I guess, in many ways. And so anyway, let's go ahead and jump in chapter number one. We're not going to go too awful far, just the introduction here probably. And it starts off, very first word, Paul. He's letting them know who's writing. Remember, he's the one that was the founder of the church. And so he has a little bit of influence, a little bit of pull there. Not only that, he is an apostle, which he tells them here in just a second. It says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of our God, and Sosthenes, our brother. So there's Sosthenes. That's a hard name. Sosthenes. But anyway, I told you on Sunday in Philippians that Paul doesn't use that he is an apostle. He says that he is a servant, right? And he puts others on the same level as him. But here, he starts right away with giving his credentials. Why? Because now he is fixing problems. He is confronting problems. Yeah. And so, rather than them saying, well, who are you to be saying these things? He's letting them know up front. He says, I'm an apostle. Yeah. And apostle isn't an office that still exists today. There are not apostles today. Apostle means sent one. And this is someone who was sent by God. We find some qualifications for apostleship within Scripture. One of them being that they had to see the risen Christ. They had to be sent by Christ.
Right.
And so you find the 11 were sent specifically by Christ. He sent them out. They all saw him in his resurrected form. And Paul, as one born out of due season, saw him later on the road to Damascus and was called and was sent from there. And so yet he was another sent one. And so he says, I've been called and endued with power and a mission from God. I have the authority of God himself. This is more than just the calling. He is actually receiving the authority. We could use a similar thought today. We have different consulates, you have different ambassadors today from one country to another, and they go acting and representing on behalf of that country with the authority of that country behind them. They're able to make different deals and enter into different kinds of negotiation on behalf of that nation. And so the apostles were sent by God. They had the power of God upon them. They were given specific abilities that we don't have. Okay? You find all the miracles and different things that they were doing. That was the apostles. And so as Paul begins this, he says, I'm Paul. I was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. So he says, God determined this. God called me. God gave me this job. He gave me this position. He gave me this authority. I have reason to write this. I have the authority to write this. I'm not just meddling in someone else's affairs. I'm not sticking my nose where it doesn't belong. I have the authority to be able to confront these matters. And it's important because he's confronting serious matters, sinful matters. And How does it usually go whenever someone is in a sinful condition, a sinful state, whenever you try to confront them about it? Usually not very good, right? And so with Paul, he is confronting it, saying, I actually have reason to be doing this. But yet, all along, we find that Paul speaks the truth in love. He's not just pulling out his position here. He's not just throwing the power card out there. But he is actually saying, I'm invested in this, and I have a reason behind it, and I have authority backing me up. And so it calls their attention and for them to listen. And so then he mentions here that he is with Sosthenes, our brother. And this is, I believe, the same Sosthenes that we read about in Acts chapter number 18, that whenever they failed in their attempt to beat Paul, imprison Paul, to kill Paul, whatever it was, before Gallio, that they beat Sosthenes because he was the chief ruler of the synagogue. And so after that, sometime after that, he became a Christian. And so now he is with Paul, and I believe Sosthenes was the one who actually from Corinth to Paul. We find that the first epistle of Corinthians is actually Paul's second letter. He wrote one letter before this, trying to straighten some things out. And they sent another letter back to him asking about a couple things. Two things in particular, one of them being about marriage, the other about meat offered to idols and that kind of thing. And so they had a couple questions in their letter, and so someone had to carry that letter. I believe it was. And Paul often used a secretary to write for him, so I believe Sosthenes was probably the one who was writing this letter for him and was going to carry it back to Corinth for him. Okay? And so they would have all known him. And so as we get into this first portion of the book of 1 Corinthians, I told you that one of the main themes is going to be unity, that they were there was divisions amongst them. So he's going to be talking about unity quite a bit. And so you'll notice some of the language that he uses in this. And in verse number one, whenever he says, Sosthenes, our brother, he's already building bridges. Okay? Let me go ahead and read down through this. It says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, and in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in that day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So I'll stop there for right now. He gets into the idea of their disunity, their division. But that's the greeting, the first nine verses there. And if you'll notice there, in nine verses, he mentions Jesus nine times. He mentions Jesus in every single verse except for verse number seven, I believe it is. No, verse number five. Mentions Jesus in every verse besides verse number five. And in verse number two, he mentions him twice. And the reason I believe for this is because he's trying to refocus the Corinthian believers. In their divisions, they are comparing themselves with each other. They are trying to climb the ladder above each other. They're trying to jockey for position, if you will. They are full of pride. They are full of self-focus and inward focus. And they have gotten their eyes off Jesus. We could honestly bring about the same instructions that was spoken of in Revelation, I believe chapter 1, maybe chapter 2, that they had left their first love. They had turned their eyes away from Jesus. And so what Paul is going to do is get them refocused on Jesus, not on Paul, not on Apollos, not on Cephas, but on Jesus. And so nine times in nine verses, he mentions Jesus. Not only that, but he takes the focus off of them and their abilities and their giftings and shows them who their abilities and their giftings come from, who their salvation comes from. that we have nothing to brag about, that we have nothing to claim in this, because with Christ, he did all the work. He's the one that died for us. He's the one that saves us. He's the one that cleans us up. And so we have nothing for which we can claim, no way that I can brag of anything. I can't see myself as being better than anyone else, because without Christ, I'm nothing and have nothing. And so you'll see the language all the way through this that brings this out to them. Their unity with one another, the importance of Christ, and the fact that that there is no big I's and little U's in the church. Mm-hmm. And so verse number 2, he says, unto the church of God. Remember they're saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. He says, unto the church of God. Who does it belong to? It belongs to God. He's bringing this out right at the very front. So I don't know if they would catch on to this just yet, but he's letting them know who they belong to. It's not to a preacher, not to a sect, not to a group or a denomination, but it belongs to God. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So now he says, this is being written to the church of God, which is at Corinth, along with, not just limited to those who are at Corinth, but all of those who are called to be saints, sanctified, it says, in every place that call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. All of those in every place. So see how this is bringing all of Christendom together? Mm-hmm. It's not just that the Corinthians had a corner on Jesus or had a corner on Christianity. He says that in Christ, we are all one body, right?
Right.
That we are all equal, that we are all together, that you have no extra gifting, no extra room to brag about, because it is the same, that they were called to be saints with all that in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Mm-hmm. So, focus is back on Jesus.
Right.
All those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord, how are they saved? Is it because of what a great person I am? Is it because of all my good works? Is it because of how eloquent of a speaker I am? Is it because I follow Paul or Apollos or Peter? No, it's all those who call upon the name of the Lord
right.
in every place, and that he is Lord both theirs and ours.
Mm-hmm.
No one has a greater claim on Jesus than anyone else. I got ahead of myself there a moment ago, but whenever they said, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Paul, or I am of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Can you imagine them? Everybody's saying, well, I'm a follower of Peter. I'm a follower of Paul. I'm a follower of Jesus. You know, aren't you just spiritual? Those were probably the most dangerous ones, because they wouldn't be led. They wouldn't follow anyone else. And they were probably, here's the thing, whenever someone has that smug attitude of superiority, mm-hmm. that Jesus is the only one that they're following,
mm-hmm.
more than likely they're not following Jesus, they're following themselves.
Yeah.
They're their own authority. And they determine what they're going to follow, what they're going to do.
Yeah.
But anyway, that's a side note. Back up just a little bit in verse number 2. He says, To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. In all of my description of the church at Corinth so far, all of the sinfulness, all of the bickering, all of the infighting, all of the divisions that's going on, does it sound like they're very sanctified or saintly?
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't, does it?
Yeah.
We have the idea today that in order for someone to be a saint, they have to be dead, I guess, right?
Yeah.
And they have to have been extra special in their walk with God, or they must have performed some sort of meritorious acts in some way in order for them to attain sainthood. Or if we still attribute it to a person that's living, in order for someone to be called a saint, they need to be an extremely good person, right?
Mm-hmm.
You'll describe someone and say, well, they are very saintly.
Mm-hmm.
Or you hear someone, oh, they're a saint, right?
Yeah.
We use that type of phrasing.
Mm-hmm.
But the people that Paul is writing to, we would not describe in that way, but Paul does. Someone who is a saint is someone who is a separated one, separated to God. And anyone who is saved is separated to God, positionally, okay? And so he also calls them sanctified, set apart to God's use. Very similar words, but likewise, whenever someone is saved, they are sanctified, they are set apart, they are saints. This lets us know that it wasn't based upon their merit or their goodness, because if it took merit or goodness to be saved, to be sanctified, or to be a saint, the Corinthians wouldn't have attained that.
Right.
And so anyway, it says, them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Very much the same greeting that he sends to the church at Philippi and several of the other letters he writes. He always says grace and peace.
Yeah.
And the only source of either one is Jesus Christ.
Right.
They need his grace to live the Christian life. They actually need his grace just to take this letter, okay?
Yeah.
And to actually consider the things that are written. But he's also praying for peace for them, because there is not peace within the church. We find that there is contention in the church. And so anyway, going onward here, verse number 4, he says, I thank my God always on your behalf. I don't know, I take that almost as a little bit of a slight there. He says, I thank God because you're not going to. I may be wrong in the way I'm reading that. Sometimes we read tone into this. But he says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. So I thank God on your behalf for the grace that he has given to you. Well, first of all, what is grace? That is an unmerited favor, something that is given to them that's not deserved.
Right.
And I believe pretty wholeheartedly here that the Corinthians thought they deserved. As we start reading through this and start seeing the things that's going on, they were carnal, right? They were fleshly. They were partaking in all kinds of lewdness and wickedness, and they didn't realize their spiritual condition. And so anyway, he says, I thank God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given to you by Jesus Christ. Back to Jesus again, right? Not given to you by Paul or by Peter or Apollos. But this grace was given to you, not of your own deserving, not of your merit, but given of his grace.
Right.
Unmerited favor toward them.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
And so he's already trying to get them to come down a little bit, because you're going to find all throughout the letter to the Corinthians, there was a problem with pride. They were puffed up. You ever run into someone who was a Christian, but they were a proud Christian? They acted as if God won the lottery whenever he got them. That somehow they were God's gift to Christianity. I think we had some of this going on in Corinth. And so he says, I want to let you know that it's about Jesus. I want to let you know that everything that you have was given you by God. I want to let you know you didn't deserve it. I want to let you know that you're in the same boat with everyone else who has believed upon him, have called upon him. That it's not based upon your merit, not based upon anything that you've done, but it's based upon him, time and time again. Just in the introduction. And so he says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. So you can notice there he says, in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and all knowledge. We're going to find here in just a moment, he gets into their spiritual gifts, and the Corinthians were the ones who were abusing and counterfeiting spiritual gifts. They were the ones, everyone wanted to speak in tongues, right? Everyone had a psalm to sing, everyone, it was chaos, it was pandemonium in the church, okay? And everyone wanted the most visible, the most flashy, the most uplifting of gifts. Not uplifting to others, but uplifting to themselves. They wanted the preeminence. And so he says that you are enriched by him in utterance and knowledge. The things that you have, including your spiritual gifts, are given to you by him. Can you see how he's reiterating this over and over? It says, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. So they had evidences of salvation. God was giving them spiritual gifts. They were having knowledge and utterance and all these things, some of the sign gifts and whatnot. And so the testimony of Christ was confirmed in them. It was evident that they were his. They belonged to him, but they didn't act like it. They didn't look like it. So here we can find something really important. Just because they had spiritual gifts and abilities did not mean they were spiritual. How often do we make that connection today? Because they have some sort of gifts or abilities that they must be spiritual. I believe that God gifts some men with great abilities to speak and to teach and to explain the scriptures and things like that. I believe he gives some people the abilities to be great orators. Does it mean that they're all going to be godly and spiritual men whenever they use those? Many people use God's gifts for their own benefit, for their own gain, and use them selfishly. Mm-hmm. That kind of goes against our way of thinking, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. We think if God's gifted it to them, then it's only going to work if they're using it for him, right? But that's not the case. We're going to find that in the Corinthian church. They were using the giftings of God for their own benefit. Using them for proud purposes, using them for even wicked purposes at times. And I believe people still do today. Just as an example, I'm getting maybe off track a little bit. I believe there are those that God has gifted with abilities to sing. Mm-hmm. Some people he has given extremely good voices to. And he gives these giftings to people to bring him glory. Right? That's what our entire purpose to begin with. But people can use that gifting for their own gain. And even for wicked purposes, even to glorify the devil himself. Mm-hmm. Just to illustrate that even further, how many people do we have as far as professional singers, rock stars and stuff today, who got their start singing in church?
A lot.
Who gave them that gift? And they're abusing it. They're using it outside of what God had intended. But anyway, that's a bit of a rabbit trail. We'll get into it later on. But anyway, he says that you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift. So this is somewhat of a comparison, although comparing one another is not a good thing. He says you come behind in no gift. Out of all the churches, out of all the Christians out there, you haven't got the short end of things. Waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's given you the gifts. You've come behind in none of them. Waiting on his coming. That's whenever he comes back to take us out of here, right? That's the rapture. That's one of the things that's going to be a great motivation for us as Christians to live for him, knowing that he's coming back, right?
Right.
Even in his parables, he said, he talks about a householder leaving his servants, going away, and the idea that he could come back at any time.
Mm-hmm.
That was an encouragement for them to be sure that they knew what they were doing,
right,
that they were doing what they were supposed to. But anyway, back to verse number 8, talking about Jesus, who shall confirm you unto the end that you may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So first, he had confirmed their salvation through these evidences, but now it says that he is going to confirm them unto the end. This is talking about our security as Christians, their security as Christians. Though they were carnal Christians, though they were living in a wicked place, and many of them doing wicked things, he said it is Christ that is able to confirm you unto the end.
Mm-hmm.
That idea of confirming, not confirmation. I hate to use that word because of how it's used here. Okay, but that idea of confirming means that he is holding it secure. He's making sure that it's going to happen. And so we are secure in Christ. And it says that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So whenever he comes back, he's going to keep us held fast and secure, so that whenever he does come, there will be nothing which can be laid to our account. We will be blameless. Did the Corinthians sound as if they would have been blameless? Not in man's eyes, right? And so all this that we're seeing so far is from God's perspective. God sees them with their spiritual gifts. God sees them with the evidence of their salvation. He sees them as being blameless. He sees them as being sanctified, and he sees them as being saintly. And anyone living around them says, that doesn't sound like the guy I know.
Yeah.
But see, that's the amazing thing with salvation, is that whenever Christ saves us, he does the work. He places us in Christ so that we are seen as perfect, as being sinless, as being blameless. Our debt is wiped clean, and nothing is ever going to be added to it again. It doesn't mean that he wipes it clean on the day of salvation, then we got to keep it clean from then on. It's not what it means. But he wipes it out completely so that we are blameless in the day of Christ Jesus. Whenever he comes back to get me, there will be nothing on my account because Jesus already paid for it. And what is that based on? We find in verse number 9, God is faithful. It's not based on our faithfulness, not based on our performance, not based on our merit, but it's based on God's faithfulness. How can I be assured of my salvation? Not because of me, but because he is faithful, because of his promises. That's what secures me in my salvation. And so, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so, God's faithful. It says, and to whom you were, or by whom you were called. Once again, putting the focus back on him. He's the one that even called you. Right? My part was accepting. He did the calling. And he called us into what? He called us unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We've talked a little bit recently about fellowship, right? Fellowship is more than just people being in the same room in the same area, right? But fellowship comes more along with the idea of a partnership, of a connection, right? And so for us, this idea of salvation shows us that we are brought into a partnership, a connection with Jesus Christ. That we are walking with him, that we are participating with him in this. And so for all of these carnal Christians in Corinth who thought that it was Paul or Apollos or Cephas, all these different things that was going on, that thought that they were such marvelous Christians in spite of all their carnality, we find here that the focus comes back on Jesus, that they have a fellowship with him. They are bonded together with him, that he is the one that's gifted them. He's the one that saved them. He's the one that's walking with them. He's the one that's cleaning them, purifying them, conforming them to his image. And so for all of that, kind of takes a wind out of their sails, doesn't it? All of the things that had them puffed up, all the things that they were patting themselves on the back for. And so he's using this at the very beginning to kind of disarm them before he jumps into this idea in verses 10 and following, about their divisions that are amongst them. And so in the next couple of chapters, this is what he's going to be looking at, is this idea of divisions within the church and reconciling them back to one another by putting their focus on Christ. So does anyone have any questions or comments or anything that we've looked at today? I know we've done a lot of history and backstory and different things. But it looks like everybody's still awake, so that's good. And Sarah yawns whenever I say that. Okay, so we've got the groundwork laid, the foundation laid to this. And so we'll be looking at several different several different topics as we go through this study. So if no one has any questions or anything, we'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and call it quits for the day. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to look into it and ask you, Lord, just to help us to learn from it, help us to learn from the mistakes of others. Help us, Lord, to put our focus and our attention on you. And Lord, just guide and direct me as I study this out, as I attempt to teach it. And Lord, just be with the needs of our church family here. Just take care of them, watch over them. Help us be a light and a witness to the world in which we live in. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.